If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In the context in which we're studying verses 24 and following to the end of this chapter, the writer is talking about essentially our dependence upon God, our becoming overly anxious about the affairs of this life. And it's very easy for us to talk about that, but it is extremely difficult for us to practice it. And so I have on the board, practicing your righteousness. This is the theme that Chris has introduced in the Sermon on the Mount from way back when. Practicing your righteousness. And it's not easy. And I think it's essential that we set our thoughts tonight in the context in which we're studying. As we examine the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to the multitudes. On this occasion, he's not particularly addressing those in the leadership of the nation of Israel. He's addressing this mixed multitude in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We read about the Beatitudes, and we've stressed continually in this study that he is writing concerning attitudes necessary to entrance into the kingdom. And attitudes that we need to maintain as citizens in the kingdom. This Sermon on the Mount begins with that, as you will notice in verse 3. And it also continues through the Sermon on the Mount to the end of that sermon. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 7, in what I sometimes tongue-in-cheek refer to Randy's favorite passage, because he has stated that. In chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Attitudes are crucial. They have to be right. And throughout this context, that's what Jesus is emphasizing. Now let me reiterate, Jesus is talking about things necessary to entrance into the kingdom. We've noted that he has reiterated some statements from the Old Testament law. Things that evidently they have not practiced. Some of these things are a correction of attitudes that they have had. Some of these things are simply a statement of what must be. As Jesus becomes king in his kingdom, and what you must be in order to enter into that kingdom. Now, beginning in the 6th chapter, he addresses them again regarding the practice of their righteousness, that they do not this before men to be seen of men. Chapter 6, verse 1. Some do that. He illustrates with the giving of alms. Some give their alms, and then they sound the trumpet so that everybody can say, "Look at what I did." And you can just picture these folks breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back for all the wonderful things that they've done. Jesus said if that's what they're seeking, then that's what they've got. They've received their reward. And then he uses a second illustration, and he talks with them about praying. When you pray, he said, don't pray like the hypocrites do, to be seen of men. And then he gives them instruction regarding how they ought to pray. And this is where some get the expression, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. We want to make a mental note, however, this is not the Lord praying. This is the Lord teaching the disciples how to pray. If you want to read a prayer of the Lord, you can find a number of them, but a good illustration is in John chapter 17. And you can read about that on your own. But here, he's instructing. This is how you pray. And he has a lot to say about that, including the coming of the kingdom. And then further to illustrate his point about not doing things to be seen of men, he uses a third illustration of fasting. And Chris talked with us about the purpose of fasting and many elements involved in that. But what we want to take note of is, he said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Disfigure your face and all of that kind of thing. You go ahead and take a bath and you put oil on your hair and you comb your hair and you look presentable and this kind of thing. Now, that's just a very simple mixed paraphrase. But the idea is, you don't give the appearance of someone that is fasting to draw attention to yourself. Because if that's your purpose, then you've received your reward. And then beginning in verse 19, this theme is continuing. I want you to note that. This is not a change of subjects, but yet we see a change in application. Beginning in verse 19, he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures up on the earth, where moth and rust doth consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And he elaborates at some detail on that. And don't be bogged down in the expression, the lamp of the body is the eye. We talked about that, and we talked about how that the eye in this context represents the things that are important to you. And so these are the things that become your focus. Don't let the world be your focus. Don't let the treasures of the world be your focus. Now, picking that thought up in verse 24, as I said, that's where we want to read tonight, and ask some of you to read that beforehand. In verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now again, I want you to see the subject has not changed. He's talking about the thing that's important to you. You must make a choice of whom you will serve, where your treasure is, because you cannot serve two masters. Now on the heels of that statement, all this thought now about worry. And I think sometimes we miss our discussion about worry because we fail to put it in this context. To be concerned about things and to make plans for the future, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about worrying about the affairs of this life because that's where your focus is. That's where you're laying up treasure. And if you're laying up treasure simply for this life, then you do have some concerns. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what's going to be tomorrow. Because that's your life. You're consumed in those things. And so in verse 25 now, he said, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment?" Now, in our discussion, in our last class before the meeting, we were talking about these very things, and we noted that Jesus fundamentally gives seven reasons why not to worry. Now, we didn't get to talk about all of them, and I'm not going to reiterate all that we've already said. I just want to make these points as we get to where we're going to pick up. Number one, as he states in this passage, be not anxious for your life. Well, why not? Reason number one, he is not the life more than the food, and the body more than the raiment. Jesus said very simply that it's God that has given you your life. You don't need to worry about those things that are going to sustain your life, because God has given you your life. And food and clothing, while those things go along with providing for you life, have confidence that God will do these things. Now therein lies the question. Do you believe what God said when he said, "I will provide for you these things"? You won't have to worry about where your food is going to come from or what kind of clothes you're going to put on. Oh, you may not have the name brand things that maybe you are used to. You may not have the money to spend on all kinds of wardrobe, but you'll have what you need. You won't want for things to wear. You won't want for things to eat. It might not always be T-bone steak. You might get a little tired of that anyway. But you'll have something to eat. Now what we wanted to note and review is the passages. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, the writer said, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. In nothing be anxious." Alright, so you've got something on your mind. What do you do with it? Next part of the verse. What's it say? You pray about it. That's right. You pray about it. Because you can trust God to know what's best for you. Now somebody will say, and we're dealing with this somewhat in our Sunday morning or Sunday evening lessons that I've started. Well, what about when I pray? I pray and I pray and it just don't seem like I'm getting what I want. Well, now God never promised you you'd get everything you want. He didn't write you a blank check. You just fill in the amount. But what he did say is, I will provide for you. In nothing be anxious, but in everything let your requests be made known unto God. And what will God do? What will He give you? Peace that passes understanding. You don't have to sit down and wring your hands with worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or those kind of things. You don't have to be worried about those things. Trust Him. Now, I want to suggest to you, that's not always easy. David?
You know, too many times the world thinks that they pray to God, and like you're saying, they pray and they pray and they pray. God does answer prayers, but He may have more than one answer.
Yes, sometimes the answer is no. You know, a preacher ought to preach on that every once in a while.
It's still an answer.
That's right. Sometimes the answer is no. And then what do we do when the answer is no? Now, some of you may remember a preacher that preached on that back in the past somewhere, like last Sunday night. We talked about that, when the answer is no. Now, Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount and uses a couple of illustrations. He talks about the birds. Does God provide for the birds? Yes. And He says, are not you much more valued than they? Well, sure, you see, you're made in the image of God, not a bird that flies that's ever been made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? You're made in the image of God. What's that mean to you? What's different about you and the birds, Richard?
We have a soul.
Yes. So you see, if somebody calls you a bird brain, that's not a compliment. You have a soul. There's a part of you that's going to last forever. And God cares about you. He cares about that bird. He knows every single sparrow that falls. Did you know that? Now, I thought about that back a long time ago, at least once, when I got a BB gun and I killed a sparrow. God knew that that sparrow died. He knew that. He sees every sparrow that falls. He knew that. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Now, if He cares about the sparrows like that, do you think He don't care about you? Are not ye of much more value than they? He didn't send His Son to die for the sparrows, but He sent His Son to die for you. Does that show you a difference? Now, why do we worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to put on? Now, the third point that we made is that worrying doesn't accomplish anything. Jesus raises the question, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Or one cubit unto his life, as some translations render that. And the answer is, well, you can't change how tall you are. You can't make your days any longer by worrying about it. That don't fix anything, you see. And so some folks just worry themselves into a tizzy over things that they can't do a single solitary thing about. And so what God wants us to be careful about is what's on the inside. You can't worry yourself into being beautiful on the outside, can you? No, that don't fix a thing. And then number four, the Father beautifully clothed the flowers which live only for a moment. And we saw that in verses 28 through 30, how that the flowers that today are and tomorrow they're cast into the oven was not even Solomon in all of his glory. He was not arrayed like one of these. Now that's the point, I believe, on which we left off last time. Just one flower, just one, has more beauty than all of Solomon's wardrobe. Now you think about that. Solomon is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount for a reason. When you think of who Solomon was and the wealth that he had, we talked about this, didn't we? How that the silver is like, in Solomon's day, was like the stones on the street. Can you imagine silver being that plentiful during the days of Solomon? That the text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10 that it was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Now, some of you, maybe you have grandma's silverware, and you get that out every once in a while, and you polish that up, and you have some joy in owning that, and that's fine. That's as it should be. Those are good memories. And it is worth a lot of money. as far as its intrinsic value, not even counting what it's worth to you. But in Solomon's day, that would be nothing. In Solomon's day, if it was gold, he didn't bother with it. But Solomon, setting the standard of wealth that's remembered even during the days of Jesus. And by the way, how long was that the standard from Solomon to Jesus?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. 1,000 years. Solomon still set the bar. And Jesus said, not even Solomon can touch top side nor bottom of the beauty of this little flower that's going to be cast into the oven tomorrow. Isn't that something? So why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on? Now here's where I want to spend just a little bit of time. This contrast is not by accident. In verse 31, he said, "Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." The contrast ought to jump off the page at you. The Gentiles, we generally use that term to talk about the nations, those who were not the children of God. But God is addressing those who are His children in this context. He's addressing this multitude of Jews. And He said, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But the Gentiles, they seek after these things. Now I want you to see the contrast. The heathen over here that don't know God, they worry about these things. But you have a Father, a heavenly Father, that knows that you have need of these things. Do you not think that He will supply these things for you? He knows that. Now, when you see that expression in this verse, verse 32, it caused me to go back and see just how many times that statement is made in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to look at the string of passages. Can you see that? Almost every other breath, you see Jesus referencing their Father, the Father who is in heaven, your heavenly Father. Over and over and over and over, He makes this point to these people in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we read it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we come to the conclusion that when we talk about that in a class period like this, well, that must have been a really long sermon. No. But it was somewhat of a discourse for Jesus to have this all said in one setting and to make that statement so many times in this one setting. Your heavenly Father, He knows that you have need of these things. Now, worry is something that the Gentiles do. What value is it? Well, it's of no particular value, you see. When we become so weighed down about the affairs of this life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, the clothes that you wear, well, does that really make you much different from the atheist who doesn't believe in the existence of God at all? You think everything that you have to be so anxious about it to see to it that you have something to eat today? That's the way the atheist reasons. If he don't supply it, he won't have it. What about you? Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. You think He's not going to take better care of you than He does the sparrows or the flowers that are cast into the oven?
Opening verse where you talk about it, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Well, we either love the other or hate the other. And then as He proceeds in this, where He says, don't worry about your food, clothing, and don't be anxious. I can't help but think of
the rich man and Lazarus, or the other rich man?
Lazarus,
yeah, Luke 12.
filled up all the barns and stored his grain, and he didn't have enough barns. He built bigger barns. He served one master and forgot the other.
Yeah, right.
And we see that you can't serve both.
No.
And he served, obviously, the wrong one because it said, thou fool.
Right.
Your soul is required of you.
Exactly. Now let's look at another illustration.
I think that's what...
Yes.
You know, when Jesus said you can't serve two...
You can't do that.
He said that. You get caught up in worrying about food and clothing.
Yeah. Tear down the barns and build greater barns. Yeah. Yeah. Now he's worried about where he's going to put all his grain and his goods. He's been successful in accumulating them. So now eat, drink, and be merry. But where am I going to keep them? So now we've got something else to worry about. You see. He was going to tear down his storage shed and build a bigger storage shed. You see how that works? We can all kind of relate to that, I guess, when we think about those kind of things. But a contrast to that, David, is the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Here's a man who tried to put one foot in the world and one foot in service to the Lord. I mean, we've got a man that came to the Lord and he asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was told, keep the commandments. He said, I've done all that. I mean, even from a heavenly perspective, you've got to look at this man as a good young man. But Jesus told him, go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And that was the one thing he could not do. You cannot serve God and mammon. He tried to have one foot in and one foot out. You can't do that. You're going to make a choice. You have to make a decision. Now, in reference to the things that Jesus is talking about the Gentiles, they worry about these kind of things. You see, you've got to stop, and we all do, stop being overly anxious. And I want to underscore that. Overly anxious, worrying. Not the same thing as being concerned about or making provision for. Let me illustrate. We're told that if you don't work, you don't eat. We're told that a man is to provide for the needs of his family. If he won't, then he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. You can read that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 12, or verse 8, and know that that's so. So making a living, providing a living for yourself and your family, these are legitimate concerns, but when you start wringing your hands and worrying about those things, you're displacing God, who cares for you and cares about those kind of things. So let's stop being overly anxious about those kind of things. Now this gets into the area, Chris, that you're going to be discussing when you get over to the 7th chapter. They're beginning at verse 7. Jesus, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, or he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, there it is again, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, we've addressed the question, what do you do about it when you've done everything possible on your part to do? You say, well, we pray about it. That's right. That's what you do about it. You pray about it. And then you cast your anxiety upon Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, tells us to do that and tells us why. Because He cares. Because He cares. And don't ever underestimate the care of God for His children. God cares. The psalmist states it this way in Psalms chapter 46. Randy, would you read that for me, please? Psalms chapter 46, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Psalm 46, 1, 2, and 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the harvest sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling cry.
All right, I won't be afraid. I won't fear. Why? Because God is our refuge, and He is a very present help in trouble. Now that's assurance. He's there. Don't forget that He's there. Now, other passages that we have on the board, Romans 8, help through lots of problems. God cares. He cares. Now, having said that, there's another point I want us to think about in reference to the context in which Jesus is talking. The needs that I have in this life for food and clothing and such, something to drink. In this very passage, when He has said in verse 31, Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? This is Matthew 6, 31. Wherewithal shall we be clothed? After all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Now, in verse 33, let's jump down just a little bit into that verse. And all these things shall be added unto you. All these things. Well, what things? Well, the things He's just been talking about that so many are anxious about. What you're going to eat. What you're going to drink. What you're going to wear. All these things shall be added unto you. Well, wasn't that what Paul said to those in Philippi when we were studying over there in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 down through verse 6? And if you drop down a little bit further in that context and pick up verse 19 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, "And my God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God will supply everything that you need. Now, where was Paul when he wrote that? He was in prison. Did he know what he was talking about? Did he have needs for food and clothing and shelter and all? Yeah, all supplied. All supplied. Now, here's a passage that we do well to commit to memory. Psalms 37, verse 25. I have been old. And that's not what that says. I have been young. And now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And just let that soak a while. I've been young, and now I'm old. And I've never once seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now you know why the writer had never seen that? Why had he never seen that? Is it because he'd just never been in the right place at the right time? Why had he never seen the righteous forsaken and his seed begging? Didn't happen. Now, why didn't it happen? God didn't let it happen. There you are. Now, he had never seen that because it just didn't happen. God made promise He wouldn't let that happen. Now, that gets us back to the question, do you believe God? That's the key. Now, Here's the key that I want to focus our attention on. Instead of worrying over these material things, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to wear, that kind of thing. Jesus said, "But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness." Now let that settle a while. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then He said, all these things shall be added to you. And we talked in the sermon, I believe it was Sunday morning or Sunday night, about what first means. If you come in second, you didn't win the race, did you? You didn't come in first if you come in second or third or so. Well, you know what first means. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that you say, well, you know, I believe that I've got to worry and wring my hands about where my next meal's coming from. So, no, no. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want to go back and look at some more passages in the Sermon on the Mount. Back up, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And note again that expression, the kingdom of heaven. Who gets that? Those who seek it first, but who is that? That's the folks over here that are poor in spirit. And Chris, help us out a little bit here. The poor in spirit. Who is that man?
Those who are utterly destitute spiritually.
That's right.
Thinking they have nothing to stand on their own merits.
That's right. That's right. But they have the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. Now what does that indicate? They're seeking the kingdom first, aren't they? Look further in the text. Drop down to verse 10, Matthew 5. Verse 10. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, now there's the folks to whom the kingdom belongs. And read on just a little further in chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now here are folks that are worried and wringing their hands, even among the apostles, about who's going to be great when the kingdom came. Jesus said, the folks who are great in my kingdom are the ones who do what I say. Isn't that simple? So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now what does that mean? That means very simply, as you see in these other passages from the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and so forth, you seek first your relationship to the King. Now, let me say that again. You cannot seek first the kingdom unless you seek first your relationship with the King. You're a citizen in the kingdom. So to seek first the kingdom, you seek first that relationship that you have with the King. Now what does that do to all other relationships?
Makes
them at least second. That's right. You seek first. Do what God says. You do that first. And then Jesus said, all these things shall be added unto you. Now, let's make an application. You would be surprised. Well, maybe some of you wouldn't. Let me say this up front. I'm not a counselor. I like to think I know a little bit, at least, about what the Bible says about various sundry things. If you want to know, if I don't already know, we'll study and find out. We'll dig it out and learn what God's Word has to say on this subject or so forth. But I want to suggest to you, my friends, that seeking first the kingdom of God goes a long, long way in resolving problems for which sometimes we think we need a counselor. Marriage counselors, for example. Husband-wife relationship. In seeking first the kingdom of God, does God have somewhat to say about marriage, does He? Well, He has a whole lot to say about that. Does He have a whole lot to say about the husband and the wife and their role and relationship to each other? Now, what gets us into trouble in our homes, in our marriages? We're going to do it our way. I'm not going to listen to God. I don't care what that says. I'm going to do it this way. And we wind up on the same playing field often that the atheist does. We're going to have it our way. This is what I think about it. Well, there's folks gone to school and they've learned how to do this, you see. Well, what they say is a lot more important than what God has to say about it. I don't care what God says. And what's going to happen to your marriage? You're going to wring your hands and spend some restless nights, aren't you? Because somebody in that relationship of marriage is not doing what the King says to do. They're not seeking first the kingdom. Now, often when we have parent-child relationships that go away, what often happens? Does God have anything to say about the parent-child relationship? Well, yeah. Every one of us have been children, and we go through what we often say, well, that's a phase, they'll grow through it. And sometimes we go through this phase, and we don't go through that phase very successfully. Why? Because we're wanting to be independent. My way. I want it my way. Well, wait a minute. What did God have to say about that? What's the first commandment with promise? Honor your father and mother. But wait a minute. They don't deserve my respect. My father's a drunkard. Sure enough. Did the Lord say, honor your father and mother only if you choose to. Is that what it says? That it says, honor your father and mother only if they're not drunk. Is that what it says? Honor your father and mother only if they've earned my respect. Is that what it says?
No,
that's not what it says. What does it say? Honor your father and mother. Because you see, that's the first commandment with promise. That's what it says. Now you can learn a lot about the parent-child relationship if you'll listen to what God has to say. And that means seeking first your relationship with the King. Seek first the kingdom. Oh yes, there's a lot of restless nights as a parent. We all know that, don't we? Most of us in this class. We know about that. But we know what the Bible says about the relationship, and sometimes what causes us great anguish and heart is when we know that either we or they are not seeking first the kingdom. Now we've got troubles, don't we? Now, under the law of Moses, I want to point this out so you'll know it's there. Most of you maybe already know it's there. But the law of Moses was not just a law that served in a religious sense. It also served in a civil sense. What God said not only governed their sacrifices and their worship and that kind of thing. What God said in the law of Moses governed how they ran their nation. Even how they punished the criminals. Even how they were to deal with their children. And if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and begin reading at verse 18. Open your Bible. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. God said, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son that will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chasten him, will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, having read that, let's just ask ourselves the question. Wonder how many stubborn and rebellious sons they had. Well, probably not too many if they did what God said. They would have sons that would not be stubborn, would not be rebellious, but rather would honor their father and their mother. And do you see that? That's a part of seeking first the kingdom of God, isn't it? And His righteousness. Now, on the other side of that thing, when you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, we look in the society that we live, and sometimes we get distressed by saying, well, you know, we've got a lot of problems. Well, we do. And societally, we try to solve all these problems by making more and more and more laws. And you and I get frustrated by that, and we say, well, that's not where the problem is. The problem's in the home. The problem is often the parents, or perhaps there are not any parents. Now, to resolve that, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as a parent, what do you do? Fathers, what do you do? You love your children, but you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now we say, but that takes time, preacher. You don't know how busy I am. My job is demanding. Yeah, I understand that. Just like your son, when he grows up to be a rebellious son, he may say, you know, my daddy, he didn't have time for me. All he thought about was working. So now I don't have any respect for him. I said when I got old, I wasn't going to tell stories. But you know, Brother Tope and I, if we sat around, we told a lot of stories. Of course, now you realize he's a lot older than I am. But I heard of a young boy one time that was a fairly good young fella. But he went downtown one night to a jewelry store, and he picked up a brick and he threw it through the window of the jewelry store, and he just dropped the things that he had in his hands and stood there. Of course, you know what happened. Alarms went off and the police came. He didn't take a thing. The police arrested him and put him in jail, called his daddy. His daddy came down there, got him out of jail and took him home and sent him to his room. And when the boy came into his room, his daddy gave him a thrashing like he'd never had before. But when he was through, now he got his order a bit messed up. When he was through, he demanded, "Why did you do that?" You know what the boy told him? Yeah. Boy told him, he said, "I knew that the police would come and I knew they would arrest me. And I knew that I would go to jail and I knew that you would come get me. And I knew that you would come to my room and give me a whipping like I'd never had before. But I figured it was all worth it just to have a little bit of your time." Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Let me ask you, is that a part of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Now, preachers, we're not immune from that either. I've got a good friend. He's passed away now, but he said he'd lost a couple of his girls. He said, "I thought my job as a preacher was to be out saving the world." And he said, "It didn't dawn on me until it was way too late that my family was a part of that world." He'd been too busy out preaching, wanted at home. Now you see how seeking first the kingdom of God relates into this equation, how it just solves all kinds of matters. So we don't have to worry about those things. You seek first the kingdom of God. What about the local church? How many local churches are just torn all to pieces? And you can just point your finger at the problem because old brother so-and-so over here is not seeking first the kingdom of God. There's some selfish interest in here somewhere. And it's just created all kinds of problems. And so we can see from these passages. And then our responsibility to others. Seeking first the kingdom of God. What did those do in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 when they were scattered abroad? Where did they go? All kinds of places. But what did they do when they got there? They preached the word of God. That's what they did. Now, is teaching folks that you might work with, teaching folks that you're friends with, you vacation with, teaching folks the gospel, is that a part of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Yeah, that's all factored in there. Now, point number seven. Why do I need not worry about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to drink or what I'm going to wear? Well, you see, in all of this, it don't change what is tomorrow. Sufficient, Jesus said in verse, well, I can't find it because I'm on the wrong page, 33. He said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now look carefully at that. When we memorize the 23rd Psalm from the King James translation, David said that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, you're not going to live on this earth forever. Every day that you spend on this earth is going to have its own problems to solve. And Jesus said that's sufficient for the day. So what does your worry about tomorrow do to your today? That's when you tune right in there.
Mess it up.
Yeah. Your worry about tomorrow will ruin today. So what do? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time and cast all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Now why? We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. You see, this is not fake. This is all real stuff. To know that Jesus cares, He's been here, He's experienced those very things that you have. And He cares about you. Now we have a song about that, don't we? Does Jesus care? Now you've heard this sermon. Now I don't have time to preach it tonight. So you go back on our website and you cough this thing up and you sit down and listen to it. The man that wrote this sermon is believed by some historians to have had a daughter. He was light and cheerful in his presentation, seemingly always enjoying children. But yet, from what we know, he was troubled about doubts and depressions and affairs of this life. And perhaps for a reason. The daughter that supposedly he had was back during the days of big hoop skirts. Any of you ever remember seeing those maybe you've been to my old Kentucky home or some of those kind of places that present the era of that time. And one of the things that you did not want to do is, when you had on a big hoop skirt, I'm told, is to go near the fireplace. And his daughter went near the fireplace. And before anything could be done, she was gone. And he wrote this song, "Does Jesus Care?" You might want to look at the words of that song to know how that a fellow responds when there is deep grief, and the way grows weary and long. What do you do? Sit down and wring your hands? Don't work. I tell you the personal experience, that don't fix it. What do you do? You are not very forthcoming with answers tonight. You seek the kingdom first. That's right. That's right. You see, sometimes there just don't seem to be any relief. And I think a classic illustration is Jacob, when he thought that Joseph was dead. He thought that for about 22 years that his son was dead. And then when he found out that he's not dead, how did he respond? He didn't believe it until he saw the carts that were supplied, the wagons and the mules that were to bring them all back down to Egypt. David had a son, Absalom, who tried to take the kingdom from him. You think David's heart wasn't broken when he had to fight and do battle with his own son, his army against his son and his army? He found out that his son was dead. You remember the expression, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom. My son, my son." Just breaks your heart to read it, don't it? But worrying about it didn't fix a thing, you see. He was deeply grieved, just like this man that we talked about who wrote that song. And does he care? Yes, oh yes, he cares. You might do well to review the sermon, or at least review the song. It'll have significant meaning to you the next time you sing it, I assure you. Okay, you've listened very well. Next time, Matthew chapter 7. Chris will be on board.